That is victory. That is living faith and indomitable spirit, something we all could use more of in our lives. The truth is, we too, like Paul, can and must develop such a faith as this. The same mighty spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is working in our hearts and lives to accomplish the same powerful faith in you and me that will enable us to rejoice under all circumstances. Now, Paul could not choose between life with its suffering or death with its rest and sleep. He could not choose, but felt that his life, if spared, would be needful to the brethren. As an under-shepherd of the sheep, he did not want to leave the sheep, as it were, with all these wolves surrounding it, ready to prey upon the flock. And he said, for me to live would be needful for you. And if that's what the Lord willed, that's what he wanted. But if it was death, that too was all right. That was acceptable. He couldn't choose between life or death. Those two things were not for him to choose. But there was a third thing, the returning, the analusai, the loosing again. Not departing, but the returning and being with Christ that was much to be preferred. Oh, there was this third thing. His mind projected to the return of the Lord, to the period in which we are living, in which he would be with Christ. And, oh, that was a thing that he was really looking forward to. How the heart yearningly turns to its rest. Now, according to tradition, Paul's trial in Nero's court was surprisingly successful. And he was acquitted of all the charges against him. All these brethren that wanted to add affliction to his bonds, it didn't work. And for 5 years, according to tradition, Paul was free to go on serving the churches and ministering the glorious gospel of Christ. And then, being in the area of Rome, he was arrested at the time in which Christians were being rounded up at Rome. The story is that Nero had wanted Rome rebuilt as a glorious city in honor of himself. And the Senate didn't like the idea. It cost too much in taxes, so they said no. And Nero began to cry and pout, and so he decided that he'd fix them. He set fire to the city. And the fire got out of hand, and nearly all the city of Rome was burnt. And the Senate was angry because they figured that he had done this. And he was in a tight spot. And as the historians tell us, he trumped up charges and he blamed the Christians for starting the fire. And under this pretext, all the Christians in the community were rounded up, and many of them were tied together, and pitch was poured upon them. And that evening, Nero drove by in his splendid chariot, and they ignited these Christians, and they went up in flames singing hymns of praise. Paul was not among them. He, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. And so that's how his end finally came. Now, Philippians 1:27-30, Paul exhorts the Philippians to living a life worthy of Jesus Christ, with one spirit and mind striving for the faith of the gospel, not worrying about the opponents. Then he reminds them of the Christian life, what it is all about. That for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:27-30. Yes, that's the part of the Christian life that we must be prepared for. Not only to believe in him, that's one part, but we must be willing to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Notice how he ties belief and suffering together in one package. You know, suffering is not a very fulfilling experience for the flesh. By nature, we are all conditioned to avoid suffering at all costs. Modern Christianity is sold on the idea that God loves you and he wants to do everything for you. Only believe. But God loved his own son, and see how he permitted him to suffer. Even the cruel death of the cross. We must learn to see God's love in the suffering. that we bear on behalf of Christ and on behalf of the gospel. This, dear friends, is true Christianity in contrast to the false, which promises you everything without any trial or suffering. And then in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we learn Paul's joy would be complete to learn that they were of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul was not worried about his finances or his health or his imprisonment or how he was esteemed in the churches or whether the apostles at Jerusalem really appreciated him the way they should. None of these things had much to do with his joy. But to have the brethren perform as saints, that brought joy to him. That is where our joy must be also. Too often we feel if only our temporal affairs could be better, or our health better, our finances better, our position in the church better, then we could rejoice. Chances are we will never rejoice if we have all these preconditions. Paul didn't have any preconditions for his joy, so he could rejoice in seeing his brethren behaving as saints. He warns against selfishness and conceit. Don't be fooled into thinking that these fallen tendencies are ever very far away from us. We all have innate selfishness and conceit, and some do better at keeping these qualities under than others. Just a little selfishness and a little conceit in the church can cause terrible trials. I'm reminded of a little story that happened to President Truman when he took over office suddenly. Sam Rayburn stopped into the White House, and there was Mr. Truman seated in the Oval Office behind his big desk, and he plunked himself down on the other side of the desk, and he gave Truman a bit of advice. And he says, you know, you're in a powerful position now. And he says, you're going to be surrounded with a lot of people that are going to try to keep you from everybody's viewpoint but their own. And to the extent that you buy their viewpoint, they're going to tell you what a great and wonderful person you are. But he says, you and I know it ain't so. And I think it's good if we all know at the beginning that it ain't so with us either. Then Paul turns our minds toward Christ, our Master. See what a spirit he had. Jesus did not aspire to rival God in any way. He did not meditate at your usurpation in stark contrast to Satan. And here's the four things that he did. Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient. Emptied. Took the form of a servant. Humbled himself. He became obedient. Oh, if that could only be the spirit that would permeate the church, how triumphant we would all be if we could follow in the footsteps of our beloved Master. And therefore God highly exalted him. And he's only going to highly exalt those that follow these four steps. If we fail in any one of them, we will not share Jesus' throne. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Notice the thought of obey. Obey what? Oh, obey the truth. Obey the gospel principles. Obey the teachings. Obey the Christian life. All of these things we must obey. There must not be room for disobedience. There must not be room for liberty to disobey, which sometimes wants to come into the church. And the devil is very happy every time we get that liberty to disobey. That's our undoing. Philippians 2, 14 to 18. In these verses, Paul urges to faithfulness in witnessing the truth. In verse 17, he speaks of being poured out as a libation for them. This calls to mind Romans 15:16, where Paul speaks of being a minister to the Gentiles, making the offering of the Gentiles acceptable. In Exodus 29:40 and 41, the morning and the evening sacrifice of the lamb had to have what? It had to have flour, it had to have oil, and it had to have wine. The wine was a libation to make the sacrifice acceptable. And so Paul saw himself as being offered for the Gentiles. It seems he is addressing the possibility of his death at Rome. If it should occur, he should be glad and rejoice in it as a sacrifice, and he invites them to be glad and rejoice as well. How could the devil defeat such faith? Certainly, if he were to die, the brethren at Philippi would sorrow, but they could rejoice that he was being offered as a libation upon God's altar. How beautiful. We are talking of the higher joy that the world could never know. And I wonder how many of us could see our sacrifice, even our death, as a libation. To the Lord. Again, Philippians 2:19-30. Paul's love for both Timothy and Epaphroditus shines forth. He tells them Timothy they could trust, implying that, you know, you can't trust everybody like Timothy. There are some you can really believe, and there are some you'd better be a little bit wary of. Timothy, you can trust him. How wonderful when we can have brethren that we can trust in the church. They did not have to prove Timothy. He'd gone through all the proofs that were necessary. Epaphroditus had been sent from Philippi with loving gifts of food, clothing, and money for Paul. He probably came down with malaria fever on the way. And he was nigh unto death when he arrived. He was the kind of person that Paul loved, though. He wouldn't quit. Sick as he was, he kept on coming. And he arrived at Rome, at Paul's door, almost dead. But he delivered the package with love from the brethren at Philippi. And Paul did not cure him, we notice. But he tended to him just like you or I would. He cared for him as best he could in his hired house. And neither did he cure Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. But Paul left Trophimus at Miletus, and he left him how? He left him ill. He didn't cure him. These are wonderful scriptures for your witnessing. 2 Timothy 4:20, sometimes on healing, they're handy. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It is always possible to rejoice in the Lord. There isn't a day or an hour that we can't rejoice in the Lord. No matter what our circumstances are, we can lift up our hearts and praise and rejoice in the Lord. We tend to mix rejoicing in the flesh with rejoicing in the Lord. And we cannot rejoice in the flesh, certainly always. Every day should find prayers of joy going to the Father for His love, for the love of our Savior, for His plan that guarantees that everything will work out well in the end, and for the promise that everything will work out well, even in our lives. Everything will work together for good. Philippians 3:2-11. Now here, the only thing you're going to find that troubles Paul in this whole epistle, the chains, the suffering, everything is nothing. He takes that all nonchalantly, just in stride. But the one thing that bothers him, and he always comes back to, is these false teachers that were around in Rome. And he says here in Philippians 3:2-11, we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And here Paul takes on the elements who were troubling the church. The dogs, he calls them, the evil workers and the flesh mutilators. Strong language. But they were becoming an albatross around the neck of the church. And true, At first, there was an attempt to reason with them. At Corinth, he did try to reason with them. But later, you'll find in Titus, the first chapter of the 10th verse, he says, "For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party." And what does he say? Oh, they love the Lord, they're good brethren. We're bound to kind of keep a certain rapport with them. By no means. He says in verse 11 of Titus 1:11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting. Yes, Paul did not take lightly this constant subterfuge of error in the church that was whittling away day after day, waiting for the apostles to fall asleep so that they could corrupt the church, which they finally did. Now, here we come to prayer. Paul's prayer in Philippians. You know, prayer must not be for end results without the conditions. Sometimes we want the end results and we're praying for them, and then the conditions upon which these things come to us, we're not prepared for. But when we pray for the good things that the Lord would have us have, we must also be prepared for whatever conditions the Lord will give these things to us under. And so Paul prays for both of these. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He was willing to accept all of these sufferings, all of these conditions that would lead to his own suffering and death, if it was possible that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Notice, the prayer does not ask for the end results without the conditions. That is the prayer of a saint, a prayer that includes the end results and the conditions. Such should be our prayers daily. Philippians 3:12-16. In these familiar verses, he confides that he did not obtain the end of his faith in making his calling and election sure, but he was pressing down upon the mark like a breathless runner, with lungs bursting, enduring whatever pain that a runner must endure to win the race, in earnestness, reaching and pressing down upon the mark. Paul sensed those immature might still think that they can carry off a few trophies of the world and still carry off the prize of a high calling. But we can do no such thing if we can just attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we can only fulfill our consecration, that's the biggest order, and we can barely do any more than that. Philippians 3:17-21. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. What an exhortation. Brethren, join in imitating me. If you do, you are certain of victory, Paul tells us. Paul then turns again to this dark cloud hanging over the church. And this keeps coming up. This seems to be the only thing that troubles Paul. He says in 3:17-21, "For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ." These were not drunkards. These were not vile men carousing among the Lord's people. Rather, they cast themselves as religious teachers, trying to please God through works of the law and trying to live to gratify fleshly goals and appetites. Isn't it amazing how Paul worried about the false teachers and the false teachings? Repeatedly, we find Paul returning to this problem element in the church. I sometimes, too, am amazed how unconcerned and how uncaring brethren can be about the truth. They do not seem to worry about how easy it it is for us to lose the truth and its spirit. You know, we're living in the, oh, that's all right generation. That's all right. That's all right. Everything's all right. But is it? There are a few things that should concern us more than the truth, because upon that really is tied our salvation. It is a terrible thing when the truth is not loved and cherished, and when we rationalize on its unimportance. Remember, it was not his personal hardship and imprisonment that Paul cried out against. But what he does cry out over and over again in this epistle is the false teachers and the false teachings that were troubling the church. Philippians 4, 1-3. Paul's affection for the Philippian brethren shines through here. He says, "My brethren whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Oh, what an entreaty. He loved them with all his heart, and they loved him with all their heart. And what a sweet relationship they had. And he's encouraging them to stand firm in the Lord. We take special notice of how differently Paul looks upon personal conflicts that occur between brethren. In this little story, verses 1 to 3 of the fourth chapter of Philippians, he mentions brethren by name, and he mentions possibly two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, who he exhorted to agree in the Lord. Well, apparently they didn't agree on other things. And sometimes in our business meetings, we can't agree on things. We can be very troubled because the church doesn't agree with what we like or would like to have done, and we can't understand it at times. And brethren can be, quite a bit in disagreement on how we should proceed on some things. But here the apostle isn't saying that we should agree in how we do things necessarily, but he says we should agree. These two sisters should agree in the Lord. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, well, Euodia is the one that really is the right one here. He could have made known the absolute truth on any doctrine, so it wasn't a doctrinal difference. If that was the problem, I'm sure Paul could have straightened that out. But it was a personal matter, and so he invites them to agree in the Lord. And so sometimes it is important, when it doesn't come to the truth, but rather to our likes and our preferences, how readily we should be willing to submit to others. Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We cannot have too many rejoicing Christians, as Brother Russell says, nor can they rejoice too much when their rejoicing is in the Lord. Now, there's a world of difference between rejoicing in the flesh and rejoicing in the Lord. Too often, joy is looked upon as a condition of pleasant places, secure and tranquil, where we are loved and where we are accepted, and where trials are far away. That is the false joy offered in the church, and sometimes even by brethren who would have us become very comfortable in this world. But the rejoicing inferred by Paul comes from the heart of a victorious saint in chains, a prisoner waiting at Rome for his trial and not knowing whether he would live or die. These were the bleakest of circumstances. And yet, there was always, always rejoicing on Paul's part. Philippians 4:8-9. He tells us there to think on the things that are noble and pure. I heard on the radio a doctor of psychiatry, and he treated type A people, which were, you know, the type A people. You've seen them on the road there behind you in your mirror, you know, me, in the car. They see an open space between you and the next car, and they got to get in there. This type of people, he observed that there's a lot of people that know how to work, but there's a lot of people that don't know how to live. And he says part of his training with this people is he takes these corporate executives and he sends them down to to the store, a busy store, and he makes them wait in line for 20 minutes to get some little item. And they come back all angry and frustrated, and he tells them, what a boring person you must be. Here you were alone with your thoughts for 20 minutes, and this is all you bring back, you know, is frustration. And, you know, what about meditating on the things that are beautiful? He says, you can't meditate on numbers. There's nothing beautiful about numbers. You got to think about beautiful things. And, you know, he helped a lot of people that way. Some of them were glad to stand in line after that and meditate a while. Try it. Well, Paul had in Philippians 4:14-18, and closing his letter, we learned the brethren at Philippi were very special to Paul. And he accepted gifts from them where he wouldn't accept them from other churches. That's in Philippians 4:14-18. Why? Once at Corinth, he accepted a gift from Philippi, two times at Thessalonica, and then the last time that we know of was at Rome. He gladly accepted gifts from them when he would refuse them from other churches. I'm not sure, but Philippi had a special place in Paul's heart. They really loved him, and he really loved them. And apparently he didn't have any critics at large except these Judaizing Jews, and he kind of separated them from the group. But part of the reason may be that in some of the churches, such as Corinth, false brethren were at work criticizing him. And you can read this in reprint 4:5-1:7. But here's the things that they denied and troubled Paul with. They denied that he was an apostle, these dear brethren. They said he erred in matters of circumcision, that his teachings were not fixed and consistent. You know, Paul, he's a maverick. Don't pay any attention to him. Very dear brethren. He was full of self-commendation. He assumed unauthorized authority. He was unpatriotic and really had fallen from the faith, this Paul. He was not Christ's servant, not really, not at all. He falsely assumed to be an ambassador of Christ. That's just a guise. He had no proof of his apostleship. He never knew Christ. He wasn't with the 12. They reproached Paul for working at a trade instead of making brethren support him. They insinuated the collections he took for the poor at Jerusalem. Well, you know, maybe he's got his hand in the till. Dear brethren, would you feel free to take gifts from brethren under such circumstances? That's why I think he didn't take it from the other churches. He had too many critics and really false brethren there. Now, even when Paul knew many brethren in the church loved him and supported him, he didn't attribute this to all the churches, but he knew there were elements there. We see that Paul cherished this special relationship that he had with the brethren there. And then in Philippians 4:19, he sends Epaphroditus back. That beautiful text, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Sometimes we forget the context. The context is